Please turn in your Bibles into Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 12. Often we get to a place where difficulties become so commonplace that we don't notice them anymore. We get used to failing eyesight. We get used to deafness. We get used to pain to some extent. Physical difficulties of all sorts. We get used to being poor, perhaps. We get used to, I suppose, being the odd man out in social settings. We just get used to things. They come to be expected. It's just the way things are. Sin can have the same kind of effect in our lives. The corruption around us begins to be the corruption within. In 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 8, it says that when Lot was in Sodom, it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And as we read the account in Genesis in regard to that, it corrupted the man and his family. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but too often it is. Not only do we get used to the sin around us, but we get used to the sin within us. Our lack of holiness, our corrupt thinking, our neglect of prayer and Bible reading simply becomes the pattern of our lives. We don't plan it that way. We don't think about it. It just is. And our backslidden condition, because that's what it is, our backslidden condition becomes a comfortable apathy. We know God is there. We may even give him some time, some service, but our hearts are elsewhere, and very often we don't even realize it. We just go through the motions of what's expected. Israel in our text is this way. They have done wickedly, are under oppression, but seem to be resigned simply to live with it as best they can. There's a glaring need, but there's no effort to do anything about it. There is an apathetic resignation. Now, when I preach through a book of the Bible, I hate to skip sections. So our first point is dealing with, and the point is, minding the store. Minding the store. In a business, if somebody, if the owner wants to go take a break, wants to go on vacation or something, or maybe he's just going to be out for a few hours, he may have somebody mind the store. The doors are open. Ideally, business is going to continue. But it's just coasting. It's just getting by. We'll make sure things are, it's okay. Things will happen. But the drive, the seeing what needs to be done and dealing with it, that won't be there. Because somebody's just there to mind the store. And so we have three judges that were minding the store. Mentioned in quick succession, starting in verse 8 of chapter 12. Now, this is after Jephthah. And this is toward the end of the period of Judges, which was over 400 years. It says, after him, Ibzan. I have never met another one of those in my life. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, there are two Bethlehems in Israel. One of them is mentioned just a couple of times, and that's way up in the north in Zebulun. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The other one, of course, is the one we're familiar with, just south of Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's in the territory of Judah, later the birthplace of David and of Christ. And it's interesting, as we go through the book of Judges, and if you have a Bible atlas or something like that, or you have some footnotes in a study Bible, and you look up where these places are, because, you know, if somebody says, I'm going to Spokane, most of us have a pretty good idea where that is. I'm gonna be traveling down to Walla Walla. I know where that is. I'm gonna go to Victoria. We know where that is. Okay? By the way, I'm not going any of those places. I'm just mentioning those. But as you read the places here, with a few exceptions, we're totally clueless as to where this is. They're just some town somewhere out there. But if you were to go through this, the judges as we've gone through the book, we've only had two of them that were in the south, that were in the area of Judah. When we've had the different battles and so on going on, it mentions the different tribes that were called up and they went to war. Judah's never mentioned. Judah wasn't involved. And in part, it had to do with the fact that when Joshua conquered the land, the only place where they did the job that God called them to do, and there were no Canaanites left, was in Judah. They didn't have the idolatry permeating their culture and society because it was corrupted by the Canaanites. They were gone. There weren't any. Judah would have trouble from outside, but never from within, as far as the period of the judges were concerned. There are only two other judges mentioned in the south. One is Othniel. He's way back at the beginning in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And again, that was an outside invader. And then we have a guy mentioned, the judge that just has one verse. His name is Shamgar. And he was dealing with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are going to be our oppressors here as we get into the life of Samson, which is what this is leading up to. But Shamgar dealt with the Philistines, but just mentioned one verse, and that was probably about 100 years before our time here. And I'll talk about the Philistines a little bit when we get into the next section, or the next point. It'll be this morning, though. And it says of Ibzan in verse 9, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. His home must have been like a dormitory. His daughters he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, so daughters-in-law. And he judged Israel 7 years. This guy lived like a king. Unless his wife was something extraordinary, he was a polygamist. Very difficult for one woman to have 60 children. And so he was almost certainly a polygamist. And I'll tell you this, if you don't know this already, you got to be really well off if you're going to be able to feed and clothe 60 children. And he lived as a king. He sent his children abroad, his daughters, to be married to people who were in high standing in other places, and then brought in daughters-in-law for his others. There were marriage contracts made. He's not just talking about his extended family. This has to do with marriage contracts. And royalty, to some extent in Europe, still does this, to some extent. Not so much the current generation, but the previous generation did, and all the way back. If a man was going to marry off his daughter to somebody, he himself had to be a man of high reputation. And by bringing in somebody else who was of high reputation to become his daughter-in-law, it sort of raises the bar a little bit, a little extra prestige. This was a standard ancient practice. Some have said that he was He was dealing with other people of high position in the surrounding areas in Israel, but I don't think that's the case. I think that he was probably doing some diplomatic activity as far as marriage contracts were concerned. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." This is going to create all kinds of trouble for the future kings of Israel because they practice this. You know, a fascinating thing, as you go from Genesis to Malachi, you go through the whole length and breadth of the Old Testament, mostly in chronological order. You have all the beginning stuff, you have the antediluvians, you have the flood, and so on. But starting in chapter 12, we pin it down to one man. We come to a guy named Abraham. Now the world had filled up after the flood. We're talking about hundreds of years after the flood. Population at least in the hundreds of thousands, maybe a lot more than that. Do the math, it's all very possible. Very likely even. But we follow the line of Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Israel. His 12 sons becoming the forebears of the 12 tribes. They're down in Egypt for 400 years. They come out a nation. They go into the land, they're there. God makes a promise with them on the way. They stop at Sinai, they have the covenant, they get the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other stuff. And they said, "All that you have said, we will do." I'm going to come back to that too. And they said it twice. All that, they said it before, and God says, "Okay, you promise you're going to do this? Well, here it is." And after they got it, they said, "Okay, we'll do it." And the whole rest of your Old Testament is, for the most part, watching Israel fail miserably at fulfilling their covenant responsibilities. There's occasional blips of some good stuff. But the period of the judges, you know, we talked about the roller coaster. When I was a kid, we used to go to Cedar Point. Anybody here been to Cedar Point? A couple of, okay. Cedar Point is a great amusement park. It's between Toledo and Cleveland in northern Ohio on Lake Erie. And it's an independently owned place, and they have some of the finest roller coasters in the country. And I know some of you just love roller coasters. But you notice if you ride a roller coaster, click, 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 click. You get up to the top. And I always like to either sit in the very front or the very back. And you get up and over the top and you go flying down this incredible thing. By the way, be aware that when you're driving on the interstate, you're almost certainly going faster than the roller coaster is. It just seems like it's going really fast. But as you go down this thing, if you look at it, if you're a bystander on the outside watching this thing, each of the hills gets smaller. Because gravity, you know. Okay. And then you come into the stop at the end and you pile out. You're like, ha ha, and you stagger out and the other people come in and they do the same thing over again. And then you go back and get in the same line so you can experience it all over again. The book of Judges is not a series of high points with low points. It does this. It's like dropping a ball. It gets worse and worse and worse. Gideon is the last one where it says, "And the land had rest." And as we deal with Ibzan, and after him, Elon, and then Abdon, and then we start dealing with Samson, we have something missing. There's no repentance. There's no crying out to the Lord. See, it's this long decay, this long corruption, this long departure from God that is the characteristic of the book of Judges. And so we have this man operating contrary to the law of God, and yet he's in a position as judge. He rules for 7 years. In verse 11, we bring in the next guy after him, Elon, a Zebulunite. Okay, this guy, instead of being way in the south, he's way up in the north.
Zebulun is where we had Deborah and Barak fight against the Canaanites. It's the same place where Gideon started his battle against the Midianites. Same place. You say, boy, I wouldn't want to live there. It's a place of constant warfare. As you look at your map of Israel, look in the back of your Bible or in your head, and you look at this tall, skinny country, and you see it's green on the edges and all bumpy and brown in the middle. All right, it's got plains along the coast and along the shores of the or along the edge of the Jordan, and then it's hilly and mountainous in the middle, with one exception. You've got a valley cutting across the north. That's the Valley of Jezreel. That is this place. That's where all those battles are. And throughout the millennia, there have been wars fought there over and over and over again because it's a big battlefield, and it's the only big battlefield in the whole area. So that's where they have their fights. It's also some fantastic agricultural ground. It's the finest ground in the whole country as well, which is why, even though there's a lot of wars, there's always a lot of people there because it's a great farm country, even today. So they're in the Valley of Jezreel. And it says that he judged Israel 10 years. And that's all we have on him, as far as name, where, and how long. Then we next jump to the next guy. Verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite. Doesn't mean he liked to play with matches. It just means he was from a place called Pirathon. And he judged Israel. He was... let's see, where am I? He was in central Israel. That town is in the middle of the country. So we have one in the south, we have one in the north, and now we have one in the central part. And he was in the country of Manasseh. He was border, actually, between Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember the Ephraimites, the people who always want to be in charge? Okay, we talked about them before. What do we know about this man? Well, he's there in the central part, and it says, this guy outdoes the first fellow. It says in verse 14, he had 40 sons. Again, a man living like a king. And 30 nephews or grandsons, depending on how you want to interpret the Hebrew, that rode on 70 ass colts. They're riding on donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Why is the mention of that? We've seen that before in one of the other minor judges that's just mentioned a couple of verses. And it has to do with the fact that the man is probably an old man and rather sedentary. And therefore, he sends his sons and his grandsons out to be judges in the surrounding towns. They're sort of traveling judges. And so he sends these fellows out. And leadership, if you will, through nepotism. And he judges for 8 years. Now, one of the things that's interesting, you see this in one of the genealogies in Genesis as well. Most of the genealogies, you go to 1 Chronicles and you read the first 9 chapters, and I know you guys, that's your favorite part of the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and there are all these unpronounceable names. You plow through it, you muscle through it, because I got to read through my Bible. Now, occasionally, by the way, you pick out names. Say, oh, I remember this guy, he's mentioned back over here. As you become more and more familiar with your Bible, actually, some of these obscure characters actually are people you know about. Oh, I've met you before. We had the funeral here yesterday. I have worked with that family for almost 29 years. And I have met most of the people that were there at one point or another. Now I'm seeing people that are in their 20s, and I remember them when they were, you know, like this. I remember you. Now I know who you are. You know, that kind of thing. But as you go through these things, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and all that. When you look at this one, these three guys, and then you look in the one dealing with the descendants of Adam in Genesis, each person concludes with a statement, and he died. It doesn't matter the guy's living to be 900-something years old, he still dies. This guy judged for 7 years. He died. This guy judged for 10 years. He died. This guy judged for 8 years. He died. And he wasn't succeeded. It was not, even though they lived like kings, they did not place their sons on the throne. They all died. There is no rest for Israel. There is no repentance of the people. We have a brief biographical sketch. A comment on their families, perhaps. How long and where. And that's it. There's no people crying out to God. There's no repentance. There's no rest. And so we go into, we end that, and then we come into chapter 13. Now, understand that over 300 years have passed since they've come into the land. We have had probably 300 years since the death of Joshua. And as you go back, way back to the very beginning of this book, it says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great things that God had done, who had seen the miracles, who had seen the power of God. Maybe they remembered the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Maybe they remembered manna. And they certainly remembered God's going before them with the hornets and the hail and driving out the inhabitants of the land. They saw the power of God. And they served the Lord. And then there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. And Israel has been dominated by the people who knew not the Lord for 300 years. Now, the tabernacle that Moses had built there in all the instructions and so on that are there in the last third of the book of Exodus, they had that. The temple service, the tabernacle service was going on. The priests were still officiating. They still theoretically had the feasts. There were a few people, I'm sure, that were practicing. They were doing these things. They were honoring the Sabbath. They were going to the various feasts and so on. They were celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. There were some people that were doing that. That never stopped. But so often people just go through the motions of what is. The vast majority of Americans celebrate Christmas. What is Christmas about? It is to commemorate, it's not a biblical holiday per se, but it's to commemorate the birth of the Savior. That God, the Son, who has always been, in eternity past, He is the Creator God. John 1, 1 and 2 and 3. He is the Creator God. Became a man at a point in time so that He would be the Savior of men. And we celebrate that, we commemorate that with Christmas. And today the world pays lip service to Christmas. They have a Distractaclaus who gets us away from the main point. We have a focus on all the decor and everything. But the purpose is largely forgotten. We have the occasional nativity scenes. Oh, yes, they're out there if the government will let us. We have these little nativity scenes if the vandals don't run off with the baby Jesus. And as the reminder. And most people who are at least a little bit older anyway know what that's all about. Or at least what it's about, not necessarily all. There's lip service. There's a little bit of knowledge, and Israel was in the same position. But it says there in verse 1 of chapter 13, now remember, over 300 years have passed, this downward pattern. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. And if you look at the verses following, there is no, and the people repented, and the people cried out to the Lord. There is none of that. Instead, God does something without being asked. And sometimes He does. And we need to be grateful and thankful. But Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They disobeyed His covenant. That Israel had, back in the book of Exodus, twice enthusiastically agreed to keep. They knew what to do. But they chose over the generations to do otherwise. And so often we do the same thing. We know what we're supposed to do and we choose to do the other thing. It's not an issue of ignorance. Now, some are dealing with the conformity that I've just mentioned. The Lord is vaguely recognized as the national God, the God of Israel. How do we know that? Even with the passing of the generations, up until we get to this point, when trouble came, oh, they finally, sometimes after many years of oppression, they finally get desperate enough to turn to God. When it gets really, really, really bad, they know where to turn for help. But it's got to get really, really, really bad. Because I want to be able to continue in my sin. I want to continue to live as I have lived. And when it gets to the point where I just can't tolerate it anymore, it's just gotten so bad, that's when I finally turn to God. Now, should have been walking with God all along. You know, I've seen a number of people come to know Christ as adults. Sometimes older men and women. And I have heard this more than once. Why did I wait so long? I have never heard somebody say, why on earth did I become a Christian? And yet people run away from God. I want to go my own way. I'm going to pursue my course of sin. I'm going to pursue my course of self-gratification. I'm going to pursue my course of lust. I'm going to pursue my own course, contrary to what I know God has for me. Until I really need God, and then I'll come crying back to God and say, God, you got to help me. You got to help me. You know, aren't we glad God isn't quite like us? Because after a while, I'd say, hey, listen, I have bailed you out countless times. I was going to start counting, but we've already passed that. Tough. You made your bed, now sleep in it. And we actually have that a little bit at the beginning of the book of Judges, and God said, just his compassion. That in spite of the people, it's God's compassion, it's God's mercy that brings these things about. It isn't that the people are worthy, it's that God is merciful. And that's our case here, because God raises up Samson without a cry and without repentance. And we'll expand on that next time. People follow a course of their own will. Willful defiance. And they follow our own reasoning. We have the big word pragmatism, which governs church today for the most part. What we do is we justify what we want. When you confront a child who is in the middle of doing something they shouldn't do, and a conversation ensues, it is amazing, absolutely amazing, the excuses that a five-year-old can come up with. And when we get to 10, they become positively ingenious. When we get to 35 or 40, it's incredible. We are experts at excuses. We can justify anything. There's always a reason to do wrong. We become experts at excuses. Now let me ask you this. Does God see through it all? Absolutely. When we do this, and I dare say we do this, with God, we make excuses. We justify ourselves before God. I think it's primarily not because we know we can't convince God. What we're trying to do is to convince ourselves. That it's okay to do wrong. It's okay not to live the way I'm supposed to live. It's okay to disregard God. And in the book of Judges, the problem over and over again, And by the way, it won't just be Judges. When we get into Samuel and Kings, by the way, those aren't the next series I'm necessarily planning on, but if you read ahead. When you get to these books, Israel has the same problem. Idolatry is the problem until the captivity. They, instead of worship, because if you go back and you read all the law that Moses gave, some people say, well, this means I can't have any fun. I can't go and do this and this and this and this and this. Instead, I have to do this, 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 and this. Now, that is a worldly mentality. That is a fleshly mentality. That is the cry of our sin nature. Because we know if you have trusted Christ as Savior, that means that God has forgiven you, He has made you His child, He's given you a new nature. If I am truly God's child, and I'm walking in fellowship with Him, you know that that is so much more gratifying, fulfilling, if I even want to use the word fun, than doing the stuff I did before. And yet when we get away from God, we lapse back into that pre-salvation lifestyle. And yet it doesn't have the same, it's just not the same. It doesn't taste the same. I think I used the illustration. I went to Howard Johnson's in Lake George, New York a couple years ago. Yes, it's the last one. Still has the orange roof. And it still has the same menu. And when I was a little guy, we used to go to Howard Johnson's every Friday night. And I used to get the same thing every Friday night. You know what it was? It was the clam strips. Okay? The clam chowder. And so I go to Howard Johnson's with my brother, and we sit down, and we ordered the same thing we did when we were six. And we're all excited. And they bring it to us, and it looks exactly like we remember it. And then we start eating it. And we look at each other, and we're going, you know, it probably tastes exactly the same. But my tastes have changed. And we found out why there's only one Howard Johnson's left. Living in the world is the same way. We get used to the mediocre. We get used to corruption. We get used to those things. After we're saved, we are elevated to a whole new level. And if we go back into the world, you know what? It just doesn't taste right. If you are truly a child of God, you cannot live in satisfaction in the world anymore. You may dabble in it. You may try. It doesn't taste the same. It's not the way it was. But we fight for it. Israel embraced religion, but they embraced a religion that fulfilled their lusts. They made illegitimate lust sacred in their false religion. They created religion that fulfills my desires. Ritual prostitution was the primary thing, and they did that was done for millennia, not just in Israel, but outside. You know, if we create religion that caters to us rather than worshiping God, do you know we're surrounded by the same thing today? Now, it's not to the same level of overt corruption, but the motive is the same. I flip through the channels. I see a guy behind a pulpit. Oh, maybe I'll hear some Bible preaching. And he's in this huge, monstrous building. Thousands and thousands of people there. And he starts preaching a message that caters the flesh. The health and wealth gospel. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. And of course, the preacher wants to be wealthy. Do you know, I saw this the other day. I'm trying to remember which one it was. I got a picture of him in my head. There's at least one of the televangelists that claims to be a billionaire. And he brags about it. Now you tell me where he got his $1 billion. Did he find a gold mine in his backyard?
No.
No, he found a gold mine out there with a bunch of people that are hoping to be healthy and hoping to be wealthy. It's a gospel that is not about Christ. It's a gospel that's all about me and what I would really love to have for me. The basis for it is exactly the same thing that Israel was pursuing their idolatry with. In Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm blown away, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and unto another gospel, which is not another. It's not the same thing. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven, if an angel were to descend from heaven and preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Matter of fact, that's going to be the outcome anyway. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. If I am not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we are sinners in need of God's forgiveness, and it only comes because Christ paid the penalty of our sin, and he is our substitute, and if I receive Christ, what he did on the cross gets applied to my account, and I get forgiveness, I get a relationship with God, I get everlasting life, and all those other things that come with it. If I preach anything other than that, that's a false gospel. And may I be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. Israel had a God, had the God who made stuff, the God who does stuff, who feeds them with manna, who has a pillar of fire, who sent the plagues on Egypt, who parted the Jordan, who gave them the land, a God who does stuff. And they tossed him aside to embrace a God that isn't and that would justify them living the way they wanted to live. And folks, that is the way people are today. People are no different. This is one of the reasons why this is timeless. You can read about what people were doing over 3,000 years ago. They spoke a different language. They lived in a different place. They dressed differently. But you know what? Underneath, we're all the same. And we all have the same problems. Which is why this is all relevant. 'Pursuing the flesh. And it says the children of Israel did evil again. Here's the thing we need to recognize. In the sight of the Lord. Your neighbor may think it's fine. He's doing the same thing. Culture does not demand right and wrong. The government does not declare to you or determine what is right and wrong. God tells us what's right and wrong. And if we insist otherwise, we are deluding ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. We are corrupting ourselves because it doesn't change the reality. And by the way, This pattern that we see in the book, it gets easier every time. It becomes my pattern of behavior to fall into corruption. And pretty soon I just get so used to the stink. I get so used to the corruption around me that it becomes part and parcel with what I expect on the outside and on the inside. But they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Absolutes are God-given. Yes, there is such a thing as absolutes. Now, I know postmodernism and the subjectivism of our culture says, no, 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 no. I'm telling you that if God says this is sin, it's sin for you, and it's sin for you, and it's sin for you, and it's sin for everybody. And I don't care what country you live in. I don't care how old you are. I don't care anything about that. God doesn't. It's in the eyes of the Lord. God declares what is right and wrong, and therefore it is right and wrong. Why? Because God said so. And that's enough. God-given habit. Morality is not flexible. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And we are subject to God and not the other way around. God declares what is right and wrong. We don't get to make up the rules. And yet, since Adam, fallen humanity has demanded to be, I'm my own God. I determine my own destiny. No, you don't. That's a delusion. And so they did evil again in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And I'll stop with this. I got a whole other page of notes. I'll save that for next time. But what's fascinating is we get into this, and there's never a cry to God to deliver them. There is never repentance. 40 years under the oppression of the Philistines, and they never cry out. We get used to our apathy. We get used to the corruption around us. We get used to the circumstances, and we are resigned to it because we are unwilling to turn to God, because he's the only one that can bring about the remedy. Israel, the children of Israel, did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. Father, we will see how you began to deliver Israel in spite of themselves. And they didn't even ask for help. Father, we know the gospel. We know what gift you offer us. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have everlasting life. We can have a relationship with the Almighty. But we must receive the gift on your terms. And yet we reject it. Or if we have received it, we so often dabble in the world. And we set aside the glory that is the relationship with you. And want to return to what we had before. And it's not worth having. Father, may we cleave to you. May we be driven by a heart of devotion and love. And Father, in gratitude, in thanksgiving for who you are and for what you have done in our lives, Father, may we serve you. May we live for you. And Father, may we find that truly that is the only means of satisfaction and fulfillment in this life or the life to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.